Welcome to another inspiring message recorded at Thrive Church, a church passionate about moving people towards Jesus.
Good morning, 10:30. Are you guys all alive? Yes. Kicking? Yes. Brakpan, are you in the house? Boxburg, are you in the house? Woo! Benoni, anybody? But only people always put hand things with their, they always put hands with their voices. Have you noticed that about Benoni people? Morning, everybody. Can I ask you, let's stand to our feet. Come, let's get some blood flowing. Quickly turn to the person next to you, and maybe if you want to move around a little bit, say, how's it to somebody that you didn't come with? Come on, cross the room and just say, how's it? Balcony, are you alive? Yeah. Kicking? Yeah. Screaming? Yeah. There we are. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you that we got to see three incredible young people. The future is so bright. We remember Next Gen services last week, and we look at these three young folks this morning who got baptized, and the guys in the first service, and the guys in Edenvale, and we're just so grateful for what you're doing. Thank you for Chantel and her story, and so many of us identify with her. Thank you, Jesus, that you're always working. You're doing the things in people's lives, and even as we sit in this space today, help us to realize it's sacred space, that you're at work in our lives, and it's not that you prefer other people. It's that you're present and available to us in these moments, and we ask that your Spirit would just be present and hovered with us very specially today. And may your word, Jesus, may your words change us from the inside out. Hey, guys, we're going to be looking at some crazy words of Jesus over the next few weeks. Can I ask you to prepare your hearts, even now in prayer? Can I ask you to prepare your hearts? Father, give us receptive hearts, keen spirits, thick skin to hear your words, Jesus. And mostly we pray, Jesus, would your kingdom come and your will be done in our lives, in Jesus' name. And everybody in the building and online, welcome to you as well. Said? Amen. 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 Thanks, everybody. Have a seat, please. Would you agree with me that words are powerful? How lame is that saying that says, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me? Anybody ever thought about how doff that is? Yeah. I mean, that's right up there with stupidity, isn't it? Words are powerful, aren't they? Think back with me for a moment, if you would. Just think about some of the words that have been spoken to you in your life. Both the good words and possibly the difficult words, the damaging words. And as I ask you to situate those with me now, Just cast your mind back to some of the most impacting words. Some of you right now, you're feeling the joy of the words that were spoken to you. You're feeling the encouragement of those words. But possibly some of you, you're feeling the difficulty of the words that got spoken over your life. And it's a reminder for us, the memory of the words that we've heard in our lives. It's a reminder of the fact that words are incredibly powerful, aren't they? Yeah. They really, really are. Jesus' words, I think atheists, Muslims, Hindus, Christians would agree that Jesus' words have had the biggest impact on culture and society across the 2,000 years since he spoke them. Yeah. Of all the words that have been said in the world, Jesus' words are the most powerful. Now, the thing about Jesus' words is, not all of them are easy to hear. Some of Jesus' words are downright confrontational. And you and I, we can be tempted to read those words, and they can be so unsettling, they can be so confusing, some of them, they can be so irritating, they can rub us up the wrong way, they can frustrate us so much, they can be so mysterious at times that we can be tempted to just dismiss them and hope that one day in the bigger scheme of things, those words of Jesus's will hopefully be the ones that don't matter too much. Anybody ever been there? I mean, have you ever read scripture, read a verse, read a text that Jesus's words, and you think to yourself, I have no idea what he's talking about? Or that just sounds idiotic, chaotic, crazy, sounds like a madman. I'm going to dismiss him. And one day when I get to heaven, I'll explain to the Lord why it is that I felt like those weren't worth following. Anybody ever been there? And so we're in a series that we're kicking off a series called Jesus Said What? And it's not like Jesus said what, it's like Jesus said what? Are you with me? Why Jesus' most surprising words matter the most. I read a crazy story the other day about a family that had lived in a house since 1871. And at least since that time, in fact, before that time even, there'd been a painting in the attic of this house that had been there unnoticed. This house had been through generation after generation after generation. The painting had survived and not gone unnoticed through fixing of the ceiling, through moving of generations out and new generations of the family in. It had even survived a renovation of the attic and somehow been unnoticed. The only time this family noticed it was fairly recently as they'd downsized and downscaled and were looking to get rid of a whole bunch of stuff. They discovered this painting. Now, you may be wondering, what's the point of the painting? Well, the point is the painting was painted in 1606. It's an invaluable painting. It's a painting by an Italian master called Caravaggio. And the name of the painting is Judith and Holofernes. I haven't given you a picture of the painting because I knew there'd be kids in the service and it's a bit of a gruesome one, but you can go and Google it yourself. It was painted in 1607 and it fetched over 150 million euros when it was sold. It changed the fortunes of that family forever. How many of you know that if you got 150 million euros sitting in your attic, you would have wanted to have discovered it earlier? Are you with me? I think Jesus' words are a little bit like that. Sometimes the most valuable ones are the ones that go unnoticed. Sometimes his most valuable words are like the painting. They get shoved into the end of the attic. They gather dust. We never bring them out because we just don't even know they exist. And so this series, Jesus said, what? Jesus said, what? Jesus said, what? It's the start of a new series today, and I want to encourage you to plug in every single week so that you don't miss it. It's Jesus' most controversial and strangest and most difficult and most surprising words and why they matter the most for us. Yeah. All got it. All right, let's get to it. The text, Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 27. Just two verses. And after that, you'll discover why only two verses. Okay, Luke 14. It says, a large crowd. Now, the crowd is important. So if you're taking notes today, the large crowd, underline it, highlight it. It's very, very important. We'll come back to the large crowd. But it says, a large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, and the words that he said to them are the following. That's why it's been highlighted. He says, if you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. Your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. We're off to a great start, aren't we? He says, otherwise you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, he repeats, you cannot be my disciple. Okay, let's deal with the word that's most offensive and that jumps up straight away and you go, Jesus talking about hate, it doesn't seem right. Jesus goes, you must by comparison hate your mother, father, brother, sister. In other words, you must hate your family. Now listen, I know some of us, we have Christmas crises with family where family get crazy over Christmas. But by and large, would it be fair to say that none of us really want to hate our family? Yeah. Are you with? Okay, this bank, it feels like you do want to hate your family. So I'm just going to... Feels like most of us don't want to hate our family, right? Okay, thank you. Just checking. coming back to the haters over here. We don't want, so, firstly, Jesus talking about hating family, it feels wrong, doesn't it? Yeah. Secondly, we know that Jesus speaks about family and loving and honoring parents. So Jesus, in other places in Scripture, says, love everyone, your neighbor, your enemy. So how now can he be talking about hating our family? Secondly, we know that Jesus, in other parts of Scripture, talks about honoring your father and mother. He echoes the Ten Commandments, which were clear in that fathers and mothers are to be honored and to be loved. So what's going on here? How can Jesus be talking about hating father and mother, brothers and sisters, when in other places in Scripture, he's clearly told us they should be loved? So clearly there's something else going on. I think the key to unlocking this, firstly, is one of the first principles of interpreting Scripture is that Scripture always interprets Scripture. In other words, Scripture always needs to be understood in light of other Scripture. And so if there's something there that Jesus has said that seems to be contradicting somewhere else, you must know there's something else going on, right? Are you with me? Now, the key to understanding this is that the word that was translated from the Aramaic into the Greek is the Greek word miseo, M-I-S-E-O. And it means something very particular and very important, which first century listeners would have understood, but which gets lost in translation to us. And that is that this word hate doesn't mean to hate like you and I would hate. It in fact means to love less than. It's a comparative word. It stacks love for one thing up against another thing. And so when Jesus says you must hate, he's going, "What? No, it's not a physical hate. It's that you must love less than what you love me." Now, we know that Jesus speaks about this in other places in Scripture. For example, he says you can't have two masters. You can't have God and money as your master because you'll love one and hate the other. Does he mean you'll hate the other? No, he means you'll love one less than the other. In fact, the Scriptures also in the Old Testament, we know that Jacob, the father of Israel, he had two wives. He had Rachel and Leah. And the Scripture tells us that Rachel he loved, but Leah he hated. Doesn't mean that he actually hated Leah. It means that Leah was loved less than Rachel. Are you with me? So this word hate that Jesus, hate here, means to love less than. Are you all tracking with me? The other thing to understand about the language that Jesus uses in so much of his teaching is that he deliberately and intentionally uses language that's confronting, that's exaggerative, hyperbole. He uses over-exaggeration to make his point. He does this often in Scripture. He tells you, take the log out of your own eye. I mean, can anybody take a log out of their eye? No. He says, forgive 70 times 7. Is it really 490 times? No. It's not literal. It's that he's saying, he's making a point. In fact, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Is he really telling you? I mean, is gouging your eye out going to stop you from sinning? Listen, if you like the ladies, cutting out your eye is not going to help you. Are you with me? We all know the problem is not with the eye. Can I get some amens? So Jesus is using exaggerative language, hyperbolic language, to make the point simply this, that if you want to follow him, you must be prepared to love everything less than him. Now, straight away, if you and I haven't got to that point, that's going to frustrate you, it's going to irritate you, it's going to confront you, and you're going to go, really, Jesus, that feels a little bit selfish. It feels a bit narcissistic, Jesus, to insist that I love you more than... Well, before we go too far with that, remember that Jesus loved everything in his life less than he loved us. Because he went to the cross for us. Amen. So, that's the hate part. Jesus is really saying, if you want to be my disciple, in a nutshell, you have to learn to love, and it is a learning process, everything else in your life less than you love me. It's confronting and it's challenging because it calls into question what we love in our lives, doesn't it? And how much we love them. Jesus, underlined the words, he spoke to the crowd. Jesus here specifically, intentionally, he spoke to this crowd that had built up and swelled in its ranks and was now following him. And Jesus is employing deliberate crowd-thinning tactics here, guys. Jesus is deliberately saying, listen, if you want to be my disciple, there are some things about that you need to know about. The reason Jesus is thinning the crowd is Jesus was never interested in gathering a crowd. He was only interested in making disciples. And a crowd and a disciple are very different things. And so Jesus is talking and he's employing crowd thinning tactics here. He's talking to the crowd and going, guys, there's some things that you need to know. He says, if you're part of the crowd, I want to hold out for you. I want to offer you a different vision of life. You might be thinking the crowd is all there is. You might be thinking being part of this crowd that sees the miracles of Jesus and kind of tagging along with a whole bunch of other people, you might be thinking that's what it's all about. And Jesus goes, no, no, no. There's something better than being in the crowd. There's something better called being a disciple. And the two are very different. In fact, if you want to be a disciple, you can't be in the crowd. In essence, he's going, here's the offer, here's the invitation, become a disciple or rather leave. But unlike the influencers, YouTube influencers, social media influencers, unlike the Instagram world of our that we live in, Jesus was not interested in getting a crowd. Jesus didn't give a rip how many followers he had on any channel. He knew what his mission was. That was to make followers, disciples. Now the word disciple, it comes from the Latin word discipuli. It means a student. And people in that day and age, they would have definitely, church, friends, they would have understood what Jesus was talking about. When Jesus mentions this word disciple, they would have in their minds straight away had this picture of a rabbi with his followers. Rabbis, they were well-versed in the law, in the Torah. They knew the first five books of the Old Testament, and they were students in God's law and God's word. And they would offer to people like an apprenticeship. They would say, hey, come follow me, and I'll show you kind of how to live in God's kingdom. And then people would sign up and people interested in studying God would say, I'll be a student. I'll be a disciple of this rabbi. We know that Paul, who was Saul, who got converted to change his name to Paul, he was a disciple of Gamaliel, who was a rabbi. So Paul himself was a student, a disciple. And so when Jesus mentions the word disciple and he distinguishes it from the crowd, everyone would have understood, hey, listen, what this means is that I'm signing up to be with him so I can become like him, so I can do what he did. I mean, it was so intense, the followership in those days, that disciples, students, they used to aim to follow physically behind their rabbi so close that the dust from his feet would get on their feet. And they were proud if their feet were dusty with the feet of their rabbi, because they wanted to follow so close behind. And so when Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple, every single one of them has got that picture in their mind of, okay, he's calling me to follow him as a teacher and as a master. To be with him, to become like him, come on, you know it by now, and to do what? He did. You with me? A disciple is one who is with Jesus, learning to be like him and to do what he did. Jesus was thinning out the crowd here because Jesus knew there were three elements to his ministry on earth. Friends, this is so, so, so important for us to understand about the life of Jesus. There were three dimensions to Christ's ministry on earth. The first dimension was healing. Physical healing, casting out of demons, mental and emotional healing. You can look all throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll see countless examples of how Jesus healed, right? That's healing. That's the first dimension. The second dimension of Jesus' ministry was preaching, proclamation. He announced the good news. What was the good news? The kingdom of God is possible. It's here, it's now, it's available. I represent the kingdom of God. Anybody who wants to see the kingdom of God, wants to know what it's like, simply come to me, follow me, look at my life, learn from how I live, and you will see the kingdom of God in action in the world. That's the proclamation, right? And so preaching or the good news, it was like things like, hey, you can be forgiven of your past. There's a better way to live. You can turn the other cheek. You can serve the poor. You can live unangry. You can put others first. You can wash feet. You can seat yourself at the end of the table and get invited to a more prominent place. It's all of this stuff like there's a better way to live. You with me? So we got healing, number one. You tracking? Preaching, number two. That's the good news of the kingdom. And then teaching and teaching. Jesus was here showing guys, teaching people how to actually live like he lived. And Jesus was concerned that this crowd that had grown and had swelled, he was concerned that this crowd was with him just for the miracles. And in essence, what he was saying to them is, guys, you're here, you've seen me do amazing things. I'm worried that you're only following so you'll see more spectacular stuff. Really, what I want to do, though, is I want to teach you a better way to live. I want to teach you to follow me, to be with me, become like me, and then do what I did. It's a greater vision for your life than anything else. And so his mission, his plan was to turn crowds into disciples. Jesus was saying to the crowd, like kind of shouting it out, everybody, listen up. Everything else in your life, are you prepared to love it less than me? Because if you want to become my follower, if you want to leave the crowd, that's where it's at. All tracking with me? 10:30? All okay? Okay. Jesus continues his crowd thinning strategy in verse 27. He says this. He goes on. So it's not like he's stopping and he's going, okay, that's enough bad news for the day. He's like, I got more. And this one's going to hurt even more. If you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Ever wondered what Jesus means by that? Let me unpack it. When he references the word cross, Jesus didn't mean that literally every follower of his was going to follow him to become crucified themselves. Remember, at that stage, nobody really knew what was going to happen to Jesus. He mentioned these words, friends, before he got crucified. So the people didn't associate the cross with Jesus' crucifixion, but they certainly did associate the cross with execution itself. Why does Jesus use the word cross? Does he mean that we're all going to get crucified? We all should get crucified? Of course not. What he's saying is, I'm going to use a symbol of death to describe what I'm asking you to come into so that I can make the point to you. This is about you becoming my disciple. And if you become my disciple, it will be the end of your life as you know it. Now, that might seem like really bad, awkward news for you. Unless you trust that Jesus, when he says those words, he's got something much better than your life in store for you. He's got something much better. He's got his life in store for you. Are you with me? It's not like Jesus is doing some proud, narcissistic thing to say, hey, follow me, and it's going to lead you to a death, and it's all going to suck. He's saying, if you pick up your cross and follow me, it's going to lead you to something much better than what you had planned for your own life. Okay, let me unpack this. I can see the middle bank of haters. They're a little skeptical at the moment. Balconies loving it, lapping it up. All okay with a balcony. Always very receptive in the balcony. Wonderful people in the balcony. All from Brakpan, we can tell. The wings, it's Benoni and Springs. This is the problem that we have to deal with. Okay. Are you all good?
Yes.
Track with me. This is exceedingly important, and if you grab this will bring the whole story together. Jesus only ever asked us to put two things on our back. One was a cross, which we've just read about. The second is found in Matthew's gospel. Let's read the text together. Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens. Maybe today you're weary and you're carrying a heavy burden. And he said, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. There were only two things Jesus asked us to put on our backs. The one was the cross. The second is his yoke. Now, you read that text and you go, Jesus, you're talking about putting a yoke on you, and I'll explain the yoke in a moment. You're talking about a yoke being easy, and yet we're talking about a cross and an instrument of torture. Jesus, which one is it? Is it the cross or is it the yoke? Is it the hard life or is it the easy life? Now, I think there's something so powerful here. A yoke was put over oxen to help them plow. And they would yoke two oxen together, right? And the yoke was that wooden thing that you see, and then it was held over the neck or the back of the ox by what's called a bow. It's like a wooden bow. And they would yoke two oxen together. One weak oxen and one weak ox and one strong ox. And the whole point of yoking the oxen together was so that the weak one would be able to plow, but they would plow with the strength of the stronger one who would bear the majority of the weight. And so here's the thing. When Jesus says, pick up your cross and put it on your back, what he is really saying is when you do so, when you make the decision that this is the end of your life as you know it and you pick up the cross, you will put this cross on your back, and guess what? Miracle of all miracles, you will discover that it's actually a yoke. And you will be yoked with him. And that's why the picking up your cross, the decision, Jesus, it's the end of my life. It's the end of my, like me wanting to go my own way. It's me deciding I'll put my life in your hands. That's what he means by a death. It's like, I'll put my life in your hands, right? The moment you do that, friends, you discover it's not an instrument of torture, but it's a yoke that bears your burdens. And you discover that you're yoked with him. And guess what? He's the strong and we're the weak. And he carries the weight of life. It'll be on the screen. I want to encourage you to grab a photo of it or take notes. It says, we discover that the cross is where we find life. See, so many of us, we read that scripture and it's like, pick up your cross, and you go, oh, yinna, this is going to be death. It is a death. It's the death of your life as you wanted it or knew it. But the place of death is also the place of life, because the cross is actually a yoke. It's the greatest opportunity in life. And it's only reserved for those who say, I don't want to be the crowd. I'll pick up my cross. And every disciple of Jesus who's ever picked up their cross and said, Jesus, my life is in your hands. Jesus, it's the end of my life as I planned it or I knew it. You have control. You're in the driver's seat. You take the wheel. You lead. You guide. You do what you want to do in my life. You have my life for your plans, for your purposes. Every disciple that's ever made that decision has discovered, oh my word, it's not a cross, it's a yoke. Oh my word, he carries the weight. His burden is easy and his yoke is light. He's strong and I'm weak, and he walks with me, alongside of me, leads me, guides me. And so here's the thing, friends. Yes, there's a cost to discipleship. That's what Jesus is saying. The cost is I give up my life. But the great, unbelievable, mind-blowing reality is as we do that, he leads us into a life far better than we could have ever imagined. Not easier, better. A life where the qualities of the stronger ox next to us start to become who we are. Slowly but surely, we experience his grace, his peace, his joy. Slowly but surely, we learn to walk in rhythm with him. Slowly but surely, we trust him. We go, Jesus, I don't know what field you're plowing now. I have no idea where I'm going, but I'm yoked with you, so it's all good. Yes. It's all going to be okay. Yes, there's a cost to discipleship. I want to suggest to you there's a far greater cost of non-discipleship. Because that, friends, leads us to a place where we decide where we're going to go in life. And I don't know about you, but speaking honestly, I don't lead myself to great places. Are you with me? Yes, your qualifications can lead you to a great job, but what's going to change your heart? What's going to give you peace? What's going to give you joy? What's going to give you security? What's going to help you to know that you're loved? Listen, you can have everything in the world and lose your soul because you don't pick up your cross, only to discover it's a yoke. Everything has a price. The key to living well is to decide which price we're willing to pay. You're tracking. Does this make sense? Let me give you a living, breathing, practical example of this. Mother Teresa. I think we would all know Mother Teresa. Hey, what an amazing lady. Here's the thing about her. You may not know this about her. She only had one encounter with Jesus her whole life. Do you know that? And by that, I mean one meaningful, deep impression in her heart that Jesus was, Christ was alive and talking to her. One day she was on a train to Calcutta, in India. She was on a train and she felt this deep, 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 like almost audible, not quite, impression in her heart. It's like Jesus was saying to her, I want you to spend your life serving the poorest of the poor in Calcutta. So she decided to do that. Don't know about you, but that doesn't sound awesome to me. Like it sounds like she signed up for a life of great sacrifice and service. And yet look at her life. Look at what she did with her life. Look at what God did through her. Look at the impact of her life. And so it's being a disciple is what she discovered. It's giving up the plan for your life in favor of the best plan for your life. You with me? God did amazing things through this lady, incredible things through her. Never would have happened if she hadn't said, Jesus, the cross you've asked me to pick up, it's serving the poor in Calcutta, pick it up. And as she picked it up, she discovered it's a yoke. And she lived as one of the most joyful, most just a spectacular example of God's love and how he radiated. In fact, there's a lady in our Edenvale campus who looked after hospice, was the CEO of hospice for 25 years. And Mother Teresa came to visit hospice in Joburg one day on her visit to South Africa. And she tells the story that they formed like a little bit of a guard of honor to greet her. You know, some guys here and then, excuse my back, some people this side. And then she walked through the guard of honor. And as she got out of this car, a little 4'10" or whatever she is, her presence was so large that as she walked past every person on the guard, they just broke down weeping because the presence of God was so strong on her life. She didn't make eye contact with him. She walked like this, and the presence of God just descended. She picked up her cross and discovered it was a yoke. And so Jesus' words, he goes, pick up your cross, follow me, and be my disciple. What are you doing? You're saying, Jesus, it's a cross because it's the end of my life as I planned it. Doesn't mean you're going to stop your work. It's a decision here, Jesus, have my life, use me, right? And as you do so, as you start to walk in what it is that he's got for you, one day it'll be two steps forward, the next day it'll be three steps back. Slowly but surely, you discover the life that he has for us. And you discover a lightness to life. You discover that the burdens of life are not quite as heavy as they were. You discover that anxiety starts to lift. You discover that identity starts to become secure. You start to know deeply that you're loved and purposed and graced. What could be more amazing than that? To walk with him. We discover that the cross is where we find life. the place of death is also, ironically, the place of life. And the cross is actually a yoke. Shall we pray together? Come, let's take a moment. Let's pray. I guess the only real response that one can have to this is, do you want to be a disciple? You know, I mean, that's what Jesus is talking about here, isn't it? He's going, hey, who wants to be my disciple? I would be unfaithful to this text if I didn't ask the similar question. I'm asking today, the only question on our lips and on our hearts and minds is this, who wants to follow him fully? Who wants to move from the crowd to the disciple? Hey, friends, I'm not asking who's been in church. I'm not asking who's called themselves a Christ follower, a follower of Jesus. I'm not asking whether your parents were Christians. I'm not asking whether you thought you were. I'm only asking today, what do you want to do with Jesus' words? And the invitation to us all is to follow him. And so I'd love the great privilege of praying for you. And I'm going to ask you to respond, because Jesus, every time he encountered people in Scripture, he always, always, always elicited a response from them. It's like, what do you want to do with me and my life? Like, you decide. And today we have a decision. We want to follow him. Again, this has nothing to do with whether you're new in church or old in church. It's nothing to do with whether you've called yourself a Christian, thought you were a Christian. It's got only to do with, do you want to, in this day, today, for the rest of your life, make a decision to follow him? And I'll do a quick count to three in a moment. And on the count of three, those of you who want to respond, you feel like the Spirit of God is moving in your life, just shoot up your hand. I'll see it. I'll say, thank you. I got you. And I'm going to pray for you. I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to identify you. I'm not going to make you feel weird. I'm just going to say thank you. I want to encourage you. This is so strong in my heart for somebody. In this moment, every head will be bowed, eyes closed. Do not worry about what people around you are going to think. This is a followership discussion. Do you want to follow him? Pick up your cross. Say, Jesus, have my life. And in so doing, discover that it's actually a yoke and he walks with you alongside you. Ready? Here we are, on the count of three. Now get to three. Step up your hand all across this place. I'll see you and pray for you. Here we go. One, two, three. Hands up all across this place. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. So many. Thank you. Up in the balcony. Thank you, guys. I see you. This side over here. Thank you. Middle bank. See you. Lots of you, lots of you. The side closest to prayer room. Thank you. Come, keep responding. If you haven't raised your hand yet and you're thinking, this me. I must. Do it right now. I'll see you. Thank you. Thank you. Jesus, thank you that we can respond to your words in this moment. And right now, I pray a very simple prayer. Simple, but not simplistic. Holy Spirit, come and fill us, those who are responding. Jesus, come and encounter us. God, teach us from this day on how to be with you, Jesus. Become like you and do what you did. I pray today that there'd be a clarity in each person responding, a clarity of what it means to follow you. It's to listen to your words, read them, absorb them, meditate on them, memorize them, and then do them, accompanied by and enabled by the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen. Hey, 10:30, come, shall we congratulate all those? Come on, let's give it up and encourage them. Come on, encourage them with your applause. Give them a cheer. Awesome. There we are.
We hope you have been blessed and helped by this message. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.thrivechurch.co.za.